Okay, we are looking tonight at 1 Corinthians 10, verses 23 to 33. And these are the last verses in this particular section of the book. That section starts in chapter 8, verse 1, and deals primarily with the idea or the question of eating food sacrificed to idols. We've seen, of course, that in the course of his discussion of that topic, Paul touched on a number of other things as well, important topics in their own right. But the main one has been this. And in these verses, actually, 23 to 33, the apostle returns to the main subject, the subject that was he had taken up in chapter 8 and then digressed from somewhat in chapter 9 in the first part of chapter 10. We'll break the passage down a little bit, verses 23 and 24 first, then verses 27 to 30, and then verses 31 to 33. So verses 23 and 24 first, all things are lawful for me, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful for me, but not all things edify. Let no one seek his own, but each one the other's well-being. The first verse here, verse 23, is of course very similar to what the apostle had said way back in chapter 6, verse 12. He had, in fact, the first half of that verse is basically the same. All things are lawful for me, but not all things are helpful. And that, of course, is the principle on which we are to base our behavior in regard to the adiaphora, the things indifferent, or what we call the area of Christian liberty sometimes. All the things connected with these adiaphora, all these indifferent things, these things that God neither commands nor forbids, are lawful for us to do. We may use them and do them without violating the law of God in the things themselves. And so Paul says, all things are lawful. But the other half of the principle is that not all things are helpful. And so we have to ask, not only is it lawful, but we also have to ask the question, is it helpful and will it edify? Those are the two questions always with regard to these things that Paul is talking about here. First, is it lawful? But that's not the only question ever in these things. The second thing is it helpful? Will it edify? There are two principles or two questions that have to be asked. And the second question, Paul says here, takes priority over the first. That is, the first question is not, may I do it? The most important question is, if I do it, will I be edifying others? So we may conclude that we may do it, but we have to ask also the question, will it edify? And that means, of course, that we must not always be insisting on the practice of our own rights. We live in a country where rights are given enormous emphasis. Everybody has his rights to do this and to do that, to behave as he wants to. And we are always in this country talking about our rights. Paul says in Christian living, there's a more important question than your rights. The more important question is, are you going to, by the practice of your liberty, are you going to edify your neighbor? That's a question we don't often ask. Any comments or questions in on verses 23 and 24? I've covered them quickly because we talked about this really already when we talked about 6 verse 12 and really throughout chapter 8 as well.
Is he only talking about edifying of the brothers? Because he says, let's see, all things are profitable, but not all, I'm sorry, all things are lawful, but not all things are profitable. Doesn't that also apply to self?
Yes, I think it does, although that's not Paul's primary concern here in this. The question he's primarily concerned with is the brother. And I think not even really only the brother, but even an unbelieving neighbor. He doesn't want us to give offense to unbelieving neighbors either.
Okay, so I can include self, but I also, the main emphasis is to Christian brothers, but it also may include non-Christian neighbors.
Yes. I think that the reason he's not really focused on self is that throughout this, he's assuming that when we make use of our Christian liberty and these things indifferent, we are doing that as we ought. That is, we are doing that in the service of God, for the glory of God, and so on. He's not questioning or asking us to look at really that side of the question. He's just assuming that we're behaving correctly in the use of our Christian liberty as regards ourselves anyway. And he's much more concerned about those other than ourselves then.
Okay, thank you.
Okay, let's go on to verses 27 to 30. I'm sorry, not 27, 25 to 30. Eat whatever is sold in the meat market, asking no question, for conscience sake, for the earth is the Lord's and all its fullness. If any of those who do not believe invite you to dinner and you desire to go, eat whatever is set before you, asking no question for conscience sake. But if anyone says to you, this was offered to idols, do not eat it for the sake of the one who told you and for conscience sake, for the earth is the Lord's and all its fullness. Conscience, I say, not your own, but that of the other. For why is my liberty judged by another man's conscience? But if I partake with thanks, why am I evil spoken of for the food over which I give thanks? So what Paul does here first is give us two more examples in this area of Christian liberty. And we talked briefly about these last week as well. First, the first example is eating food purchased in the marketplace, which food, of course, may have been offered to idols. And the rule that Paul gives us here in this regard is don't ask questions. Don't ask when you buy in the marketplace whether it's been offered to idols or not. And of course, we may well say, well, why shouldn't we ask? If I have a strong conscience and I don't have any problem with eating food sacrificed to idols, why would it matter if I asked or if I didn't ask? It wouldn't affect me. It wouldn't violate my conscience because my conscience is strong in this regard. I know that this is God's food and the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. So why shouldn't I ask? And I think the answer to that is even here, Paul is saying we have to take into account the other's conscience. It may be that there is a brother who's nearby whose conscience would be affected in this, negatively affected in our asking the question and seeking to know the answer to the question. It's not impossible that there would be a weaker brother nearby. But I think Paul even has in mind here the pagans. Perhaps the seller of the food is a pagan. And perhaps this man who's selling you the food is knows you are a Christian and is being deliberately provocative. You're coming there to his stall to buy food, and he says to you, "You know, this food has been sacrificed to idols, and I know you're a Christian, or at least by implication, he's saying, I know you're a Christian. Why would you eat?" And so I think Paul has that in mind, in part, that this pagan may be offended, may be caused to stumble by you. You may become an obstacle to him because he thinks that you are somehow violating your own principles as a Christian. Or perhaps even though he doesn't want to be provocative, if you ask the question and he says, yes, this is food sacrificed to idols, he, as an unbeliever, can't escape the conviction that the offering of that food has somehow corrupted that food, has somehow given that food to the idol, and now that food belongs to the idol, and now you are taking the food that belongs to the idol. So he may not be deliberately provocative, but he may nevertheless have a problem, or see or think that you have a problem, or should have a problem, with buying or eating that food. And you don't, and you don't need to, as Paul says in chapter 8, and says again here in this context, the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, but your eating then, or your purchasing the food, may cause him a problem. And Paul does not want us to be an obstacle even to the unbelieving in this regard. So he says in verse 28, if anyone says to you, this was offered to idols, do not eat it for the sake of the one who told you and for conscience sake. And he means there, I think, the conscience of the one who told you, not your own conscience, for his, the sake of his conscience, for the earth is the Lord's and the fullness and all its fullness. Conscience, I say, not your own, but that of the other. For why is my liberty but judged by another's conscience? Oh, I've jumped down a little bit to the next example, actually. Sorry about that. But it applies in this case as well. So that's the first example. And then the second example is that an unbeliever invites you to dinner. And here, of course, you're not the one who's purchasing the food. The one who invites you to the to dinner is the one who has purchased the food. And if this person, may or may not be an unbeliever, it may be a believer who has a strong conscience who purchased the food, and knowing that the food was offered and sacrificed to idols, and there was no problem for that. So how are we to deal with that? And Paul says, if you're inclined to go, go. He doesn't forbid us to go. This is in harmony with what he says earlier in chapter 5, that when he said, well, let's go to the passage so then I get it right. 1 Corinthians 5. Verse 9 and following, I wrote to you in my epistle not to keep company with sexually immoral people, yet I certainly did not mean with the sexually immoral people of this world, or with the covetous or extortioners or idolaters, since then you would need to go out of the world. So he's saying there, it's not necessarily wrong to have company with unbelievers. And here in 1 Corinthians 10, we have an example. If an unbeliever invites you to dinner, you may go to the dinner. There's nothing problematic in that in itself. There may be other problems that arise in connection with it that you have to be aware of it, but it's not a problem in itself. And he says, if you do that, then eat the food that's given you and don't ask questions again. Ignorance is bliss in a certain sense here. But then he considers another possibility that someone there at the meal, the host or perhaps another guest even, says this was sacrificed to idols, verse 28. And then he says, don't eat. Was someone saying something? No? Okay. And I think that what Paul has in mind here is that if someone actually says this in this context, if someone says to you, this was offered in sacrifice to idols, his saying that in itself shows that he attaches importance to that fact. He thinks that's significant. You, as a Christian, might think it's, no, it's not significant. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. It doesn't matter. But this man, in saying it, attaches importance to it. Somehow, this fact of it being offered to idols is important, is significant to him. And so Paul says, well, if that's the case, if he's attaching that kind of significance to it, don't eat, stop. Because you may cause him to stumble, or you may become an obstacle again to him. But the interesting thing in this example, I think, is that he again adds that reason from Psalm 24. Why do you stop eating? In this case, the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. In the first case, he says, buy the meat, because the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. Here he says, don't eat, for the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. You see that? It's attached to the opposite side. Don't eat, because the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. Now, in the former statement, when he said that, verse 26, he was applying it to the food. That food is the Lord's. I don't think that's what he has in mind here. If you go to Psalm 24, it says not only that the earth is the Lord's and its fullness, but the world and all its inhabitants. And I think what he has in mind here, that other person, whoever he may be, is the Lord's. Not the Lord's in the special sense that we as Christians are the Lord's, but in the broader sense that all people belong to the Lord. All people are his possession. Every man is in the possession of the Lord. And we have to respect and love what belongs to the Lord. So I think here he's taking Psalm 24 and he's applying it to people rather than to food. And he's saying, don't make this unbeliever, if he is an unbeliever, stumble. Don't become an obstacle to him, because he too, in a general sense, is the Lord's possession. Anyone?
I think Paul here in his word is just really highlighting for us as believers to just to be conscious of our relationships and, you know, who we are, who we you know, associate with, in the sense of loving our neighbor, you know, as ourselves. Those who God puts in our midst. And I think Paul's leaving it open here for the gospel. So that there's be an opportune for the witness of the gospel here. So
yes,
I think Paul's sensitive here with that aspect.
Yes, I think you see that actually in verse 33, Kevin, and we'll touch on it actually in verse 33. Not seeking my own profit, but the profit of many, that they may be saved.
Amen.
Yep.
All right. Now we come to verses 29 and 30. And this is a kind of a difficult little paragraph here in 29 and 30. And if you read the commentaries on it, you'll find that there are different opinions about what Paul is actually saying. One of the commentators I've referred to several times before is the commentator Godet. And he says he thinks that what Paul means is, what advantage is it if in the presence of unbelievers, a disagreement between believers appears? So to him, the question means, why is my liberty judged by another man's conscience? That is, this brother has raised the question about your practice, but he's raised the question in the presence of unbelievers. And Paul says, that's not good. We don't want to expose these kinds of things, these kinds of differences between Christians to unbelievers, especially on these matters of things indifferent. So there's no advantage in it. And so refrain from getting involved in these kinds of questions by not eating. If there's a weaker brother present. So it's an additional argument in his mind. That seems to me, anyway, to be straining the words, the meaning of the words somewhat. And I prefer to take that in a little different way. I think a much more natural interpretation is that what Paul is doing here is he is anticipating a question from one who considers himself to be strong, that is, one who can eat this meat that's offered to idols. So Paul is talking to the strong in the first part of verse 29. Conscience, I say, not your own, but that of the other. So Paul says to him, you must not consider just your own conscience. You have to consider the conscience of your brother as well. And then he anticipates that the strong, this person is going to come back at him and say, why is my liberty judged by another man's conscience? He's saying, this seems unreasonable, totally unreasonable, that my liberty should be restricted not by my conscience. I can understand why it should be restricted by my conscience, but why should it be restricted by someone else's conscience? And I think the same thing is true in verse 30. He's asking the same question, basically, but he's pushing it home in an even more pointed way. This person who considers himself strong comes back and says, I not only eat this food, but I am partaking with thanks. I know that this was God's gift to me, and I'm giving thanks, and I'm eating to the glory of God, and I'm eating properly in holiness before the Lord. I'm not transgressing any of the Lord's commandments. This food is sanctified to me by my prayers of thanksgiving and for God's blessing on it. And why then am I evil spoken of? Why then should this person speak evil of me for this food which I'm eating? You see, the point is, he's anticipating these objections. Now, the problem with that view is, of course, that Paul doesn't answer the questions. But I still think it's probably the right interpretation because he's already given the answer to the questions, hasn't he? In all that precedes, he said, you have to consider your brother's conscience. You have to consider not only your brother's conscience, but you have to consider even the unbeliever's conscience. The answer's there. And so he's kind of wrapping up his discussion then by coming back to the original question. He's restating the question, and he's restating it in a very pointed way But he's expecting them to understand then that he's already answered the question which they've asked.
And once Paul gave them permission to do to eat that, maybe fewer people would object to eating it, you know, after that too.
Yes, I think that I think you're certainly right, Jeff. He wants the weak to become strong. Anyone else on that? Okay, let's move on then to verses 31 and 32. I'm going to break this down a little bit more here because I want to take a little bit of extra time with verse 31, especially. Therefore, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. And I want to explore the idea of that doing all to the glory of God a little more deeply. We use that language a lot, of course, and I think in a general way we know what it means. But I think it can be beneficial to us if we dig into that a bit and look at some of the scriptural teaching about this subject and see what that in a more detailed and more forceful way, what that really means to do all to the glory of God. Of course, he's here expanding his discussion. So far, he's dealt with just this one issue of eating food sacrificed to idols. Now he says, whatever you do, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. So he's stating a general principle of Christian living, not a principle that applies only to eating food sacrificed to idols, but to all of Christian living. All must be done to the glory of God. So let's begin then a more detailed examination by asking what this idea of glory is. What is glory? And I think in general, glory is the visible manifestation of inherent majesty or inherent honor or whatever. Glory is something that's visible or that makes what is not visible, visible. So for example, the glory of a man may be his wealth. Let me give you a couple of examples of that, or one example of that anyway. Genesis 31, verse 1. This is about Jacob and the sons of Laban. Jacob heard the words of Laban's sons, saying, Jacob has taken away all that was our father's, and from what was our father's, he has acquired all this wealth. That word wealth in the Hebrew is actually glory. Now they mean, of course, all those flocks and herds that Jacob has gotten during his 20 years with Laban. So wealth is certainly the idea, but the word is glory. It's a much broader word than the simple word wealth. Jacob's or Laban's glory had been transferred to Jacob. And partly, of course, by Jacob's conniving against Laban.
There's that.
So you see that that's one aspect of wealth. It's a visible manifestation, one aspect of glory. It's a visible manifestation of the honor or stature of a man. Another example of a different, somewhat different kind is found in Genesis 45, verse 13. And this is Joseph talking to his brothers. And he says, so you shall tell my father of all my glory in Egypt and of all that you have seen, and you shall hurry and bring my father down here. And there, of course, Joseph refers to his position at the right hand of Pharaoh, that position of great glory that Pharaoh had given to him. And we have the same kind of use of the term with regard to position in Psalm 8, verse 5, talking about what God has done for man. You have made him a little lower than the angels, and you have crowned him with glory and honor. Again, it's a question of position. God has given man a position a little lower than the angels. So it's the position that is his glory in this case. Or it could be, in certain cases, that clothing is the glory of a man. You see this in Exodus 28, verse 40. That whole chapter is devoted to the ordination of the priests, the ceremonies for ordaining the priests and their clothing and so on. And in verse 40, For Aaron's sons you shall make tunics, and you shall make sashes for them, and you shall make hats for them for glory and beauty. So the clothing was their glory. And another example of that is found in Esther 5, verse 11. Then Haman, remember, Haman was the man who wanted to kill all the Jews. Haman told them of his great riches, the multitude of his children, everything in which the king had promoted him, and how he had advanced him above the officials and servants of the king. That word riches is again the word glory in Hebrew. Haman told them of his great glory. And notice the things associated with his glory there, the multitude of his children, his promotion from the king, and how he had been advanced. And of course, as well, his wealth would be included in that. So Haman is bragging about his glory there. So you see this glory is this visible thing, the visible evidence of a man's stature. And if you take that same concept then and apply it to a king, you get the same kind of idea. The glory is the visible manifestation, the visible evidence of the king's power, wisdom, righteousness, wealth, whatever it may be. And these evidences of the king's glory are things like his army and his victories. In ancient times, of course, especially even in Bible times, when heathen kings had great victories, they wanted those victories recorded, and they had records. Archaeologists have found many of those records of the victories of these pagan kings, because it was part of their glory. They wanted to make sure that everybody knew about their glory, their great victories and their armies, their palaces. This is why they built great, beautiful, expensive palaces, because it was a manifestation of their inherent majesty. They married many wives for this purpose. This is, in fact, why one of the sins Solomon committed in taking his 1,000 wives, that he wanted to be glorious like the pagan kings around him. His crown, his scepter, his throne, the ceremonies associated with his work, his servants and the livery of his servants, all these things. When the Bible describes the glory of Solomon in the first part of 1 Kings, then it goes through all these things, all these different aspects of Solomon's glory. So that all these things, they're visible, tangible evidences of the greatness of Solomon, of the greatness of a king. And again, we can go to Esther chapter 1 and see this with regard to King Ahasuerus, verse 4, he called for this great feast, when he showed the riches of his glorious kingdom and the splendor of his excellent majesty for many days. And then there's description of the way he displayed this glory, even at the feast, verse 6. There were white and blue linen curtains fastened with cords of fine linen and purple on silver rods and marble pillars, and the couches were of gold and silver, and on a mosaic pavement of alabaster, turquoise, and white and black marble, and they served drinks in golden vessels. All of this is meant to reveal the king's stature, the king's greatness. These are manifestations, visible manifestations of how great a king he is. That's what we mean when we talk about glory. Now, if you take that concept and you apply it to God himself, God is a glorious God. And the scriptures talk about his glory and different aspects of his glory. For example, they talk about his clothing, Psalm 104. Verses 1 and 2, O Lord, my God, you are very great. You are clothed with honor and majesty, who cover yourself with light as with a garment, who stretch out the heavens like a curtain. He lays the beams of his upper chambers in the waters, who makes the clouds his chariot. There's another aspect of his glory, his chariot, who walks on the wings of the wind, who makes his angel spirits, his ministers, a flame of fire. And then it goes on to his creation as well. The cloud, which sat in the most holy place, hovered over the most holy place of the tabernacle, was a manifestation of his glory. Remember, more than once, the scriptures say, the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle, or the glory of the Lord filled the temple. And it was so great a glory that men could not serve there. The priests could not serve there when that glory appeared. His armies are part of his glory. Psalm 24, verse 7. Lift up your heads, O you gates, and be lifted up, you everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord, strong and mighty, the Lord, mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O you gates, lift up, you everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord of hosts. He is the King of glory. So his armies are part of his glory. His voice, Psalm 29 says, the God of glory thunders. And Deuteronomy 5, verse 24 says this, and you said, this was Israel at Sinai, surely the Lord our God has shown us his glory and his greatness, and we have heard his voice from the midst of the fire. We have seen this day that God speaks with man, yet he still lives. His throne is a glorious throne, 1 Samuel 4, verse 21. And that throne was, of course, the Ark of the Covenant. Then when the ark was stolen by the Philistines, 1 Samuel 4, verse 21, she named the child Ichabod. This is Eli's daughter-in-law, who died in giving birth, saying, the glory has departed from Israel because the ark of God has been captured, and because of her father-in-law and her husband. The glory has departed when the ark went away. The works of God are his glory. Psalm 79, verse 9. Help us, O God of our salvation, for the glory of your name, and deliver us, and provide atonement for our sins. Or Isaiah 60, verses 1 and 2. Arise, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord is risen upon you. For behold, the darkness shall cover the earth, and deep darkness the people. But the Lord will arise over you, and his glory will be seen upon you. And in John 11, verse 40, our Lord himself talking to Mary or Martha, I think, John 11, verse 40, Jesus said to her, "Did I not say to you that if you would believe, you would see the glory of God?" And that was in the resurrection of Lazarus. So his works are part of his glory. His bride also. Psalm 45, verse 9. This is a psalm that celebrates the wedding of the king. And in verse 9, the queen, "King's daughters are among your honorable women. At your right hand stands the queen in gold from Ophir." And verses 13 and 14, "The royal daughter is all glorious within the palace. Her clothing is woven with gold. She shall be brought to the king in robes of many colors. The virgins, her companions who follow her, shall be brought to you." Or if you want to put it a different way, we, the servants of God, the church of God, are his glory. And the clothing with which he clothes us is his glory. That clothing is the righteousness of Christ. We are then the glory of God because we are visible manifestations of his inherent greatness, his majesty, his righteousness, his truth, his grace, and so on. In fact, in 2 Corinthians 8, verse 23, Paul says that the church is the glory of Christ. 2 Corinthians 8, verse 23. So in a very real way, we are the glory of God because we are his workmanship. And we are his glory because he is our glory. Because he has come to dwell among us and he has made his glory visible in and through us. Again, some references, Psalm 3, verse 3. "But you, O Lord, are a shield for me, my glory, and the one who lifts up my head." Or Jeremiah 2, verse 11. "Has a nation changed its gods, which are not gods? But my people have changed their glory for what does not profit." Or Luke 2, verse 32. This is in the Song of Mary after the announcement of Gabriel to her. Beginning in verse 30, "For my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared before the face of all peoples, a light to bring revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of your people Israel." Or 2 Corinthians 3, verse 18 as well. 2 Corinthians 3, verse 18, "But we all with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord." We have no glory of our own. The glory that we have is the glory of God in us. So that's just to give you some sense of that scriptural concept of glory. Any comments or questions, anyone? Hello, Sam. Glad you could make it.
Sorry, I'm late.
We just finished talking about the idea of the glory of God. And I just asked if there were any comments or questions about it. And that's, of course, associated with verse, what is it, verse 30, 31? I forget now which verse.
31.
31. Yeah. So this glory of God then is very great. The angels cover their faces before it. Men fall down when they see it. And Paul says in Acts 22, verse 11, when he saw the glory of the Lord on the road to Damascus, it blinded him. It's a glory that we can't approach, too great a glory for us to bear. It's a glory also that God guards jealously. He is jealous of his own glory. Isaiah 48, verse 11. For my own sake, for my own sake, I will do it. For how should my name be profaned, and I will not give my glory to another? His name is jealous because he's jealous of his glory. And of course, that glory is revealed to us in the face of Jesus Christ and is inherent in our Lord Jesus Christ as he has been exalted to the right hand of God. He said in his high priestly prayer, John 17, verse 4, I have glorified you on the earth. I have finished the work which you have given me to do. And now, O Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was. And in verse 22, and the glory which you gave me, I have given them, that they may be one just as we are one. So we have to, I think, to understand the force of this exhortation of the apostle in 1 Corinthians 10, have some of that in mind. Get that as the background to what the apostle says here. Whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. What does he mean by that? How do we glorify him? Well, the first thing we have to recognize, of course, is that we cannot add to his glory. He is the all-glorious one. All glory is already his. His glory cannot be enhanced. You can enhance the glory of a man. You can glorify a man by enhancing his glory, but you cannot glorify God by enhancing his glory. So glorifying God means, first of all, acknowledging him as the glorious one, worshiping him and confessing his glory to his face. Revelation chapter 4, verse 11. There are many other verses in Revelation that are similar to this, but this one will serve. You are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they exist and were created. We can look at 5 verses 12 and 13 as well. Saying with a loud voice, worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. And every creature which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth, and such as are in the sea and all that are in them, I heard saying, blessing and honor and glory and power be to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb forever and ever. That's one way to glorify him then, simply to worship him and confess his glory to him. Secondly, we manifest his glory in our walk because our glory is God himself dwelling in us and clothing us with the righteousness of Christ. We manifest that glory in our walk as Christians. And thirdly, we praise that glory of God publicly. So we glorify him by confessing his glory to him, by manifesting his glory in our walk, and by praising that glory publicly to others. A little bit more detail about that. It means then first worshiping him in fear and in holiness. Psalm 5, verse 7, I think, is a good verse to talk about here. Psalm 5, verse 7. But as for me, I will come into your house in the multitude of your mercy. In fear of you, I will worship toward your holy temple. Part of this glorifying God is keeping ourselves unspotted from the world. Ecclesiastes 10, verse 1 is a very pointed thing here. Dead flies putrefy the perfumer's ointment and cause it to give off a foul odor. So does a little folly to one respected for wisdom and honor. As Christians, of course, we should be respected for wisdom and honor. But a little folly tarnishes that glory of God that shines in us. Any sin stains the white robes of the righteousness of Christ and makes it necessary for us to be washed again. So, glorifying God means living according to his commandments and for him in all things. And finally, it means deflecting praise from ourselves to him. Not unto us, O Lord, not unto us, but to your name give glory. Psalm 115, verse 1. And a couple of other verses in that connection as well. Proverbs 25, verse 27. It is not good to eat much honey, so to seek one's own glory is not glory. That's the negative side of this. Seeking our own glory is like desiring honey, of course. Too much honey is not good for us. Seeking our own glory is not good for us either. In fact, it is not glory at all, because we are called to the glory of God, not our own. And John 5, verse 44. How can you believe who receive honor or glory from one another and do not seek the glory that comes from the only God? So when he says, do all things to the glory, to the glory of God, he means, don't do things for your own profit, for your own satisfaction, for the exercise of your own liberty while you trample on the rights, on the consciences of others. Do what you do for the sake of God who dwells in you. Serve him and his cause. Let the praise be to him. Do your good works before men so that others may see them and glorify your Father who is in heaven. And so what Paul means in this context here then is, I think, first, a weak Christian is not glorifying God by his weak conscience. He needs to make his conscience strong, so that he can say, the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. Even this meat sacrificed to idols is his. A strong Christian is not glorifying God by insisting on the use of his liberty and ignoring the conscience of his brother. And another reference from Proverbs 18, verse 12. Before destruction, the heart of a man is haughty, and before honor or glory is humility. Pride, by pride, of course, we are of necessity seeking our own glory. That's what pride is all about, seeking our own glory. Well, before pride comes destruction. What comes before glory then? Well, the opposite of pride, humility. That's the universal principle by which we are to live. It is the primary principle of Christian living, doing all to the glory of God. Anything anyone want to add to that or ask about? Okay, let's wrap this up then very quickly. Paul has another exhortation here, a secondary exhortation in verse 32, give no offense either to the Jews or to the Greeks or to the church of God. Notice there he says, don't make anyone stumble. Don't make the Jews stumble. And I think he has in mind there the unbelieving Jews. Don't make the Greeks stumble. There he has in mind the Gentiles, the pagans. And finally, the church of God, your brothers and sisters. Don't, by the exercise of your Christian liberty, cause others to stumble. Don't be an obstacle to them by the way you use your Christian liberty. And then in verse 33 and also in chapter 11, verse 1, a third exhortation, which is basically this, imitate me. Paul says, just as I also please all men in all things, not seeking my own profit, but the profit of many, that they may be saved. And then in 11 verse 1 as well, imitate me just as I also imitate Christ. We have another bad chapter break here in the English versions. That verse 11, verse 1 of chapter 11 belongs with chapter 10. But what he's saying then is, I'm your example in this. And he's talked about his example, right, in chapter 9 at considerable length. In fact, he talked about his example to them. He says, imitate me because I don't seek my own profit. I seek the profit of many that they may be saved. And you can imitate me. I'm a worthy example because I imitate Christ, 11, verse 1. Not imitate Paul because Paul's such a wonderful man, but imitate Paul because he is imitating Christ himself. Charles Hodge, in his commentary, let me read you a short passage here. The rules which guided the apostles may be easily deduced from the conduct and epistles of Paul. One, they accommodated themselves to Jewish or Gentile usages only in matters of indifference. Two, they abstained from all accommodation, even in things indifferent, under circumstances which gave to those things a religious import. They allowed sacrifices to be eaten, but eating within a temple was forbidden. They conceded when the concession was not demanded as a matter of necessity, but refused when it was so regarded. That's number three. Paul said circumcision was nothing and uncircumcision was nothing, yet he resisted the circumcision of Titus when it was demanded by the Judaizers. Four, the object of their concessions was not to gain mere nominal converts, nor to do away with the offense of the cross, Galatians 4, verse 11, but to save men. No concession, therefore, whether to the manners of the world or to the prejudices of the ignorant, can plead the sanction of apostolic example, which has not that object honestly in view. Five, it is included in the above particulars that Paul, in becoming all things to all men, never compromised any truth or sanctioned any error. So that kind of sums up the principles of chapters 8, 9, and 10. Seek the glory of God, and we can close with the exhortations that Paul closes with. Seek the glory of God and love our neighbors better than ourselves. Okay. Anyone want to add anything? Ask any questions? No? Okay. Kevin, would you close for us tonight?
Sure. Our Lord and our God, gracious Heavenly Father, we are grateful and thankful, Lord, that you have brought us together as your people this night to gather to hear your word. And we thank you, Father, for Ken leading us in these Bible studies and going deep into your word. And we thank you, Father, for that you do teach us through your word and you work in our own lives, Lord, to be those disciples that you call us to be out in the world and in our own homes, and to be those who will show forth your glory, Lord, and look outside of ourselves to you and your glory. And we thank you for the greatness of your glory, which is the greatness of the glory of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and him being glorified and in all things, and his glorification in the cross and resurrection and the ascension, and has satisfied all things, Father, for your people. We thank you have called us out to that end, is to worship you and glorify you. And we thank you, Father, for ministering your word to us so deeply and so richly and so abundantly. And we ask, Father, you will be with us throughout the remaining of this week into the Lord's Day, and that you would lead us and guide us and be with us. And we pray, Father, that you'll keep all my brothers and sisters in thy care and watch over us this day, this evening, and be with us now. We ask all these things for the sake of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.
Amen. Amen. Amen. Amen. Amen. Thank you, Kevin.
Thank you.
Let's see. Try to stop the recording here. There we go.